Psalm 127. It's called a Song of Degrees for Solomon. The Song of Degrees, we talked about this last week. These were the songs that the pilgrims sang as they made their way up the hill to Jerusalem at least three times a year. The Jews were called to go up to Jerusalem and to worship. And these were the songs that everybody, instead of, all cramming into the camper, they'd be walking in groups up the hill, and they would sing the songs of Zion. And this is one of those songs. It says it's a Song of Degrees for Solomon. Some say it's a Song of Degrees of Solomon. Whether it was written for Solomon or by Solomon, I'm not going to even get into that. I don't know. Verse 1, it says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. This idea of vain, vanity, emptiness, worthlessness, a waste of time. This was one of the things that Solomon learned about in his life. You read about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes in Ecclesiastes 1:2, at the beginning of the book, he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's so much in life, it's just a total waste." That's what he learned. Solomon, he tried to find happiness in a lot of things. He tried all kinds of stuff. And the book kind of chronicles his journey through life, trying to find fulfillment, trying to find happiness. Tried to find happiness by education. Got multiple doctorate degrees and all. It wasn't in that. He tried experimenting with sex, getting drunk. Tried the materialism route. Tried to own it all, and he found that everything was emptiness. Everything was a waste of time. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he's figured it out, and he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Much in life that we spend our time in is a waste, emptiness. The bottom line is, get things right with God. Empty pursuits. A fellow went to go ice fishing. He'd seen many books on this subject. Finally, after getting all the necessary equipment, all the tools together, he made for the nearest frozen lake. After positioning his comfy footstool, he started to make a circular cut in the ice. Suddenly, from the sky, a voice boomed, "There are no fish under the ice." Wow, the fellow was startled, and he moved to another place down the ice. He poured a thermos of cappuccino, began to cut another hole in the ice, and again, from the heavens, the voice that said, "There are no fish under the ice." Wow, the guy's freaked out. He's quite worried. He moves to the complete opposite end of the lake. And begins to set up his stool and tries to cut another hole in the ice. And once more, the voice comes, "There are no fish under the ice." He stops. He looks up and he says, "Is that you, Lord?" And the voice comes, "No, I'm the ice rink manager." Empty pursuits. A waste of time. A waste of time. Unless God is involved, it's a waste of time. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. In Genesis 11, there's a story about mankind. It's the story about the Tower of Babel. And there was a day when mankind wanted to make himself as high as God. And so mankind began to build an empire. They began to build a city. They began to build a tower. In Genesis 11:4 it says, "And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" Well, God had no intention of man pursuing his wicked imaginations. And so God confused them a little bit, confused their language. and the greatest building project stopped, didn't go anywhere, because it wasn't God's idea. It wasn't God's building. If God's not helping you build, you're wasting your time. Sometimes the empire we're trying to build is a financial one. Look at Luke chapter 12. Keep your finger in Psalms. We'll be back to the Psalm 127. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns, build greater ones, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The kind of wealth that God wants you to work for may not be the kind of wealth that you're looking for, that you're working for. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. We talked a little bit about empty pursuits. Are the things you're looking for, the things that you're pursuing, are they the things that God wants you to pursue? But the other part of these verses is about working with God. The psalmist doesn't say, he doesn't say, unless God wants the house built. Is that what that's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say, unless God just wants the house built, you're laboring in vain. He says, unless God builds the house. He doesn't say, unless God wants the city guarded, but unless the Lord keeps the city, unless God guards the city. It's not just about finding what God wants, but what God is actually doing and where God is doing it. It's about learning to work with God. The scripture is not about, well, I just got to find out what God wants and then I'll go out and do it. No, I want to not only find out what God wants, I want to learn to find out what God's actually doing, what God's actually invested in, where God is at work. And that's what I want to do. I read a book a while back for a class I'm taking. It's called The 80-20 Principle. It's a secular book. And it's a book that deals with increasing a person or increasing a company's productivity. And the theory is that 20% of your time produces 80% of your results. That's where they get this idea, this 80-20 principle. And people who study efficiency and all this kind of stuff, they've learned this over the last 50, 60, 70 years, that there's actually a real principle that's at work in the world that 20% of what you do actually accomplishes 80% of the results. For example, if you're a salesman, 20% of your contacts produce 80% of your income. It kind of works that way. 20% of the people at work do 80% of the labor. I think the idea has been applied to church that probably 80% of the income of a church is given by 20% of the people. You could produce more in your life if you learn to isolate that 20% that's the most productive and focus on that. You know, if you can focus on the things that you are the best at, that produce the most in your life, then you become a more productive person. Are you following me? Am I just like, you with me here? You with me? Okay. In the same way, beloved, in the same way, I wonder if we couldn't get a whole lot more done for the Lord if we would spend even a little time looking at what God is doing, looking at where God is at work, and investing in those things. investing in the things that God is invested in. It's not about just what I think God wants. It's where is God actually at work? And then I get to work with Him. It's learning to work with God. Paul talks about being co-laborers with Christ. Jesus said in John 15:5, He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We need him. We need his help to do things. Look at John chapter 6. I want to look at a story where we find some people working with Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 1. John chapter 6, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. John 6, we're in verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus had a crowd following him. I mean, people liked this healing thing. They thought this was pretty cool. And so people kind of were flocking around Jesus. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain and there sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. It was close to the Passover. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, to test him. For he himself knew what he was going to do. Now Jesus has got his guys around him, and there's a crowd out there. And Jesus kind of, he drops a little hint about what he's going to do. And he sees all these people out there, and they're starting to get a little hungry, and they're out in the wilderness. There's no McDonald's out there. They can't, you know, call up Pizza Hut. You know, they can't call up Domino's and deliver or something, you know. I don't know how what we're going to do. And so Jesus says, how are we going to feed all these people? Now, do you think that the disciples ought to be getting a clue about what Jesus is all about at this point? You kind of get the idea that Jesus intends to feed these people. And so he's saying this to test the disciples. Verse 7, Philip answers and says, well, 200 pennyworth of bread. This is King James. 200 denarii a denarius was a day's wage. So it's kind of like, you know, whatever you could earn over 200 days, it's like 2/3 of a year. He said, that is not sufficient for them, for that every one of them take even a little. I mean, are you kidding me, Lord? Jesus drops a hint at what he wants to do, at the work he's going to do. And Philip says, you're kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, well, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Andrew's getting a little closer. Instead of just saying, you've got to be kidding. How are we going to feed these people? You've got to be kidding. Andrew's at least looking. He's at least looking. And they find a kid with, you know, it's like 5 pieces of pita bread and a couple of little sand dabs. I mean, it's not a lot. It's not a lot. Andrew seems to be a little bit closer. He's at least looking for answers. The little kid, I think, comes the closest because he's the one that's actually going to share his lunch. I wonder, hey, didn't you guys bring any food? You know, I don't know, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Maybe they've just ate it all, or I don't know. I don't know what they were expecting. I don't know why anybody else didn't want to share their lunch, you know, but the little kid did. Didn't have a lot. Didn't look like it would near be enough for 5,000 people. Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. An amazing thing. Incredible miracle. Jesus took a few loaves and a couple of fish, and he fed the 5,000. But he used the disciples. Do you see that? He handed the bread and fish to the disciples, and they passed it out to the people. See, God wants to work. But you know what, beloved? Sometimes he wants to work with you. And it requires you not standing back and going, oh, I could never do that. But to say, okay, Lord, I don't have much, but what I have, I'm going to offer to you. God wants to work, beloved, and he wants to work with you, through you, for you. Unless the Lord, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. You know, I think one of the things that's kind of tied in here, kind of under the surface, is learning to call on God, learning to pray. I think one of the chief things that God would have us be occupied in is prayer. Prayer accomplishes many things, but one of the greatest things that prayer does is that it enlists God's aid, and so that it's not just me doing the work, it's God working with me. It's me working with God. God says in Jeremiah 33:3, he says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. If you're kind of intrigued with this idea of God working in you, God working through you, I think it begins with prayer. I think it begins learning to call on God and ask for his help. I want to read you a quote. It's a little bit long. But I want you to see if you can guess who this is a quote from. I came across this as I was studying, and I read this quote, and I was going, what? This is kind of cool. This is kind of cool. Very fascinating. And I got to the end when I saw who said it. I was just kind of floored. Here's this quote. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived for a long time. The person was 81 years old when he said this. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that, and let except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our prospects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing government by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, or conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. You want to guess who said that? Benjamin Franklin, 1787. at the convention for the establishing of the Constitution of the United States of this country. Isn't that amazing? Saying, hey guys, we've seen God's hand all around us. We had daily prayer meetings, in other words, through the Revolutionary War. We need to keep praying. And gang, if you want to see God at work, pray. Call on Him. Ask Him for His help. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Bread of sorrows means what you earn by working, you know, 80 hours of overtime a week or something like that. Bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, you don't want to take this out of context. You don't want to think that this means, I don't think I'm going to worry about staying up all night work on this project to get it done. I don't think it means that you don't pull an all-nighter every once in a while. Because sometimes the way God works is, yeah, you are going to need to work hard and put in overtime and stay up all night. Jesus himself, you see the balance. When the storm was at sea and he was in the boat, he fell asleep. He was able to sleep in a storm. On the other hand, several times we see Jesus staying up all night to pray. Doesn't mean that we don't pull an overnighter at some times. But if you're not doing the things that God is a part of, then staying up all night isn't going to help. He says, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. I think it means that he gives us rest. That rest and sleep are a blessing from God. Don't feel guilty for getting a good night's sleep. The New American Standard translates it, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And I think that's a cool idea. The idea is that you know, God can even work while you're asleep. And he can even do some of the stuff that you're worried about. He can even do it while you're sleeping. He gives us sleep. Verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, I did not plan this skit thing that they did today. I was not like, Greg, we got to come up with this skit thing to push the children's ministry. That did not happen. I'm sorry. So you're going to think, wow, this is all planned. It is planned. But it wasn't planned by me, and it wasn't planned by Greg. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth, when you have your kids when you're young. Verse 5, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In other words, if you've got a lot of kids, then when you show up at the gate, people want to give you a hard time. You just kind of nod to your sons, and they all kind of step up, and everybody backs down. It's kind of, you know, as long as you've got big, burly kids, you know. You with me? Okay. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Over the years, I've heard people talk about the quiver and how many arrows are there in a quiver. I've heard people claim that there's 13 arrows for a quiver. And you know what? I couldn't find a single anything, nothing about how many arrows fit in a quiver. I think it just depends on how big of a quiver you got, whether you got one of the little quivers or you got a giant quiver. You know, I think it's whatever God has equipped you for. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. But the thing that I want to focus on is this verse, and this is where we want to kind of wind up, verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, he's talking about building and God being at work, and then he does this children thing. And like, isn't that like changing channels or something? You know, the first couple verses were on channel 2, and then we changed to channel 21 or something, you know. Actually, there is a connection. The Hebrew word for son is ben. The Hebrew word for daughter is bat or bath. The Hebrew word for house is beth or bait. And they all come from the Hebrew word to build, which is bana. To the Jewish mind, children, sons, daughters, and building a house, it's all the same. Your house is built. Your home is built through your kids. And the thing I want us to think about is this. Recognize the treasure. Recognize the treasure. For some of you who are parents, the treasure is your kids. The treasure is your kids. But you know what? For some, maybe the kids didn't come when it was most convenient. For some, maybe the kids were kind of a surprise. Maybe you weren't quite ready for having a family. Don't take it out on the kids. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that your kids are a burden you're stuck with. You're dead wrong on that. Your kids are the treasure you've been blessed with. They're your treasure. I'm not going to sing this song, but a long time ago, there was a song out by a fellow named Harry Chapin, and a song called Cats in the Cradle. And so I'm not going to bless you by singing this, but you know what? My child arrived just the other day, came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch, bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, "I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you." And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, Dad?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then." My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play." "Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "Not today. I got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. He said, "I'm going to be like him, yeah. You know, I'm going to be like him." Well, he came from college just the other day, so much like a man I just had to say, "Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?" Shook his head, said with a smile, "What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?" I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, "I'd like to see you if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. See, my new job's a hassle. The kids got the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you." And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, son?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then." You know what? Darn it, our kids are our treasures. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. They're only there for a couple of years. They are our treasures. Learn to revel in your treasures. They're your treasures. For some of us, maybe you don't have kids. Maybe you're married. And you know what? Learn to treasure your spouse. It's too often, gang, all we can think of is what's wrong with our spouse. You know what? Ought not to be. Your spouse is one of your treasures. For some of us, and actually for all of us, everyone in this room, whether you've got kids or not, whether you're married or not, doesn't make any difference. Because for all of us, there's another treasure that we need to value, and that's each other. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18. He says, he prays for the Ephesians. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, what Paul is saying. He's praying that the church would realize the huge treasure that is in the saints, in you. God says, "Buddy, you are a huge treasure to God." You are a huge... I can't imagine what your yard must look like, John. It's good. Oh, yeah. But you know what? You and your family are a huge treasure to this church. All around us, we've got people that are a huge treasure. The problem is, some people at church might not be quite as smart as you. Others might not be the most handsome. Others may lack in social skills. Others can be just downright mean at times. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. That's always quite a shocker when somebody at church gets mad at you. It's like, I thought this was the church. But you know what, gang? They are no less a treasure of God. They are the things, they are the people that God values. And you're surrounded with them right here. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season that he and his son had so looked forward to would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. He walked to the door. The masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. He opened the door. He was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the young man's son had told everyone of his, not to mention his father's love of fine art. "I am an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Though the world would never consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars worth of art. His task completed, the old man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease his grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he had ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and he passed away. The art world was in anticipation that with the collector's passing and his only son dead, those paintings would be sold at auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received the greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many would hope to claim, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, but the room was silent. "Who will open the bidding with $100? He asked. Minutes passed and no one spoke. From the back of the room came a voice, Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget about it. Move on to the good stuff. More voices echoed in agreement. Nope, we have to sell this one first, replied the auctioneer. Now, who will take son? Finally, a neighbor of the old man spoke. Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it. I have $10. Will anyone go higher? Called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, going once, going twice, gone. The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone exclaimed, now we can get on with, we can bid on the real treasures. The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced that the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, what do you mean it's over? We didn't come to hear for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars worth of art here. I demand that you explain what is going on. The auctioneer replied, it's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all. Whoever takes the Son gets it all. See, God's heart is that we would learn to value what He values. God's desire is that we would learn to value what He values. The Father values His children. And that's us. We need to learn to value His children as well. Do you value the people around you? Most of all, the Father values His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, just like this soldier's son, Jesus died to rescue you. He died to save you. He died in your place to pay for your sin. And just like this father, the one who takes the son gets it all. This is God's treasure. Let's stand and pray.